Dear people of the Most High God, let's continue to worship our God this morning by considering His Word. I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to consider verses 3 through 12. Matthew 19, verses 3 to 12. While you're turning there, let me just say, I count it as one of the highest privileges that God has given me on this earth to serve as your pastor. I love you. Thank you for the privilege to do that week in and week out. I was reminded of that as we were with the fraternity of churches yesterday, that I get a front row seat together with my other elders to see you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get a front row seat to see so many of you who were once smaller children, now bigger people, get baptized and embrace the faith as your own, not just the faith of your parents. And I get the privilege of marrying some of you, which has been, there's been an explosion of that this year. And one day, no doubt, I will get the privilege, and yes, it is a privilege, to bury some of you, send you off to the Lord, to the loving arms of our Savior Jesus Christ. So I had to say something positive and encouraging before we talk about divorce. So anyways, let's come now to Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." As for the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we're grateful for it. Let's ask the Lord to bless this time and the ministry of the word this morning. Would you bow your heads with me? Father God, give us help again through your Spirit to hear this preached word as it goes out. Father, we once again recognize that these are hard things, and we thank you that in the midst of all the hard things that we deal with in life, that you have given us light, that you illumine our paths. You do not leave us in the darkness, Father, but you help us see, and you help us know, and you position us in such a way that we might trust that even in those areas that are not illumined, even in those areas where there is still shade and it is ambiguous, we trust that you will bring us through. We trust that you are good. We trust, Father, that you will mend broken hearts, and you will show us that not one thing will be wasted. None of our suffering, none of our pain, none of our sorrow, none of our long journeys through the veil of tears, but it will all be made right in the eschaton. And oh, Father, how we wait for that day. And I pray that even through a text like this, you would remind us of that day. Help us see Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We opened up this text last week, and one of the things that I desired and labored to express and show to you is that this teaching on divorce and marriage and remarriage really is one of the few texts in the New Testament where our Lord Jesus Christ actually addresses the matter, but that even in addressing the matter, he is addressing it in the context of an intra-Pharisaical debate. And that debate was between two schools of thought, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. And the very specific question that they were addressing was this: what constitutes a legitimate divorce? And even more narrowed down, the school of Hillel said that a man, in addition to being able to divorce his wife for the matter of sexual immorality, also had the opportunity, really the command, according to Hillel, to divorce her for any matter, any cause. And we see that here in the text. And so when the Pharisees come up, they're bringing this particular question to Jesus. Is an any cause divorce okay? Is it legitimate for a man to divorce his wife for burning the toast, for spoiling a meal, for not being favorable in his eyes anymore? It is that specific question that Jesus is answering. Now, Jesus' answer is no, and he tells them that they've got the cart before the horse. In other words, this issue of when a man can or should write a writ of divorce for his wife goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 24, and the issue there is what is a matter of indecency, and of course this was the division between Hillel and Shammai, and Jesus said, look, Moses gave you exceptions to the general rule, but you've forgotten the general rule. The general rule is that we've got to go further back in Moses to Adam and Eve and see that God made two one flesh. And the purpose of marriage is that they remain one flesh until the day that the Lord separates them through death. And what you have done is you've blown a hole of exceptions into this beautiful institution of marriage. And instead of looking for ways, listen, that you can sacrifice your own desires, that you can sacrifice your own agendas, that to some of you, we need to say, you would stop being a baby and act like a man and give yourself over for your wife. You are instead giving yourself over to the babyish tendencies that lead to a justified divorce. And what you need to do is remember how it was supposed to be. Now, I was thinking about this week, and I think another way to think about this is we see as Jesus goes back to Adam and Eve, over here, that he's bringing back the ideal. And it's so interesting that in Jesus' teaching, that ideal, which was in the beginning, okay, is supposed to characterize the new covenant people of God. And so while this ideal, this walking in righteousness, this pursuit of holiness, this walking after the manner of the Lord Jesus Christ will even in a perfect way, okay, express and describe the people in the eschaton, the new heavens, the new earth, okay, at the same time, he recognizes that we live in the now time where there's going to be sin that's going to require exceptions. And so what I wanted to say here is that we really see the tension of the already and the not yet, don't we? The not yet is the way it's meant to be, and we will forever be married to Christ in heaven. Marriage supper of the Lamb, it will ignite it all. We will be together with him forever. There will be no divorce. And that is what we are supposed to exemplify in our marriages now. But at the same time, God is a realist, and he realizes that there's going to be need for exceptions. Now, what I want to do, just very briefly this morning, is I want to just address some outstanding issues. Last time we got through the section where Jesus took things back to the garden. But then, after that, the Pharisees don't miss a beat, and they come back in verse 7, and they say to him, okay, well, if this is the case, that it's supposed to be a man and a woman come together, they're one flesh, that's the ideal, that's the way it's supposed to be, then why is it that Moses commanded one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, there are some, not only in the evangelical world, but also in our Reformed ghetto that we call the Reformed tradition, there are some that believe in the teaching of our Lord, Jesus is teaching what has come to be known as the permanence view of marriage. The permanence view of marriage. And by permanence, they mean that God intended for marriage to be lifelong, and that even if you divorce and marry another, you're committing adultery because really, in God's eyes, you're supposed to ever and always be married to this person. And if you think of it and you see the language here in this chapter, you could see where they get that. But furthermore, Jesus says that the two are to become one, and what God has put together, let not man separate. And so the permanence view says, look, this marriage is supposed to be forever, and the exception that Jesus gives for sexual immorality, listen, is not referring to marriage as we understand it, but it is referring to betrothal, which was a custom and practice of the Jews in the time that Jesus was speaking. And we know what betrothal is because Joseph was betrothed to be married to Mary. Now, some of you say, well, betrothal, is that like, you know, you're engaged, you know, fiancés together before they get married? Well, it's sort of like that, but not really. You see, in the first century, the Jewish custom was when you were betrothed together to this spouse-to-be, there was a contract that was written up. And there was an exchange of goods, as it were. There was money involved. There was a dowry involved, okay? And if in that phase, up until the actual marriage, it was found that the woman was impure, there was some indecency in her, then the husband had the right to put her away. And this is actually what we see going on with Joseph and Mary, right? What's fascinating is the more you read about Hillel and Shammai, the more you understand that episode with Joseph and Mary. Because according to Shammai, okay, Joseph was supposed to have a public hearing where he was to bring out evidence of Mary's impurity, and for all the world to see, she would be condemned, and under the Mosaic law, she would be stoned. But of course, they couldn't do that under Roman rule. They just weren't able to do that. But it's interesting that for Hillel, the Hillel school, the school of thought that made it very easy to get a divorce, they said, you don't need a public hearing, because you can get a divorce for any matter. So all you got to do is you get three rabbis come together. It's a private hearing. It's not a public hearing. That's exactly what Joseph was going to do. He was going to put her away quietly. In other words, Joseph was following the Hillel school of thought when he was intending to put Mary away quietly because he didn't want to make a scene. So some proponents of the permanence view, otherwise known as the betrothal view, say when we look at this exception in Matthew 19 where Jesus says anybody who divorces except for sexual immorality, he's not talking about marriage, he's talking about the betrothal view. Therefore, it doesn't apply to marriages today, and you can't apply it to your marriage today. You are to stay together always. Now, who are some proponents of this view? John Piper is a proponent of this view. John Piper had to write a whole position paper at Bethlehem Baptist Church when he served as senior pastor there, explaining his view because on paper, his church did not take that view. And so he had to write his own position paper where he explained his view. Who's another person that takes this view? Vody Bauckham takes this view. Now, before I go any further, let me just say, it takes a lot of guts to hold this view. And John Piper and Vody Bauckham are guys with a lot of guts. And so I respect them for that. I don't agree with this position. But I'll tell you what, you've got to put up with a lot of flack to be able to hold this view. And those guys, they can hold their ground. I have much respect for them in that respect. But on the other hand, I'll tell you a story. Joseph Piper, who used to be the president of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, he was a PCA pastor, president of a seminary, ordained minister, professor of theology, and he did not hold to the permanence view. He held to the standard Westminster Confession of Faith position known as the Erasmian view, which said that divorces were legitimate on grounds of abandonment and adultery or sexual immorality. And there was a man who was being examined for ordination in the PCA. And the way they do it is they get this whole, you know, they get all the presbyters together in rooms and they examine this man. This guy's like sweating and he's under the spotlight of interrogation and they're asking him all these questions. And it came out that this man, this minister to be, held to the permanence view. And Joey Piper got up there and just grilled this guy. And then in front of everybody, after he got done grilling this guy, and the guy, you know, came up wanting, he didn't answer the questions very well, Joey Piper gave a passionate monologue on the floor of the presbytery, exhorting everyone not to let this man be a minister, because a man with that view would wreak havoc in the Church of Christ with such a view. That's pretty powerful. But I agree 100% with Joey Piper. It's one thing in the lunchroom of a seminary to hold a position. When you haven't engaged into the warfare and the foxholes of real life ministry. It's another thing when you get into a local communion, a local church, and you start dealing with the aftermath of sin that devastates and demolishes and destroys a marriage. And what you find is that spouses, man or woman, find themselves in bondage. They find themselves in bondage, and that is why I believe, beloved, in 1 Corinthians 7, which we'll get to in weeks to come, Paul says that if a man abandons his wife, she is free to leave, free to divorce, and that she is not under bondage, but she is free. She is free. Paul understands the psychological trauma of what it means to be in bondage in holy matrimony to a man or a woman who is in an ongoing way committing adultery, in an ongoing way not providing, those types of things, who has abandoned her, and therefore he gives release. So I don't think we can, with a clear conscience, hold the betrothal view. One of the biggest problems is that in Matthew 19 alone, there is not a whiff of any indication that betrothal is in view. Jesus isn't talking about betrothal. And what I would draw your attention to is in Matthew 19, the Pharisees don't come and say, may a man divorce his betrothed wife-to-be. Okay, that's not there. In fact, the word betrothal or betrothed, the verb, the noun, the adjective, is nowhere in this context. So I don't think it's possible to hold this view. And I don't think that we should hold this view. Furthermore, I would say, Jesus is addressing the matter of divorce in answering this question to give application for people in marriages for all times, peoples, and places. And he knew that in all times, people, and places, there would not be this custom of betrothal. So what's interesting is Paul will bring up the concept of betrothal at some point in 1 Corinthians 7, but it doesn't cloud his whole teaching on it. So I don't believe that we can or should take this permanence view. Furthermore, the permanence view says, look, Jesus says what God has put together, joined together, let not man separate. Now listen, to me very carefully. There's a difference between God saying, let not man separate, which is an imperative, listen, versus man cannot separate. Okay? We correct our children sometimes, right? Daddy, can I go to the bathroom? I don't know, can you? Okay? Right? You say, what you need to say is, may I? Okay? And we all understand the difference between ability versus permission. So God is not saying that it can't be done. What he's saying is that you ought not to do it. But if it is done, this is the way in which it ought to be done. And it also points up the difference between is and ought. A lot of times we conflate is, the way things ought to be, versus the way things are. Those are two different things. And we're not saying that the way things are is necessarily good, but we are trying to live in reality and react accordingly. So I don't think that we can take the permanence view. That's the first thing I want to say. Here's the second thing I want to say, and this is really probably the $64,000 question. When we get to the exception clause here in Matthew 19, verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The $64,000 question is, what does that term sexual immorality mean? Now, the word in the Greek is porneia, and you can hear another word in that word, can't you? Porn. It's where we get the word pornography. Porn has the idea of flesh or nudity in it, okay? Now, when we go about to answer this question, here's the first thing you need to understand. It's important to recognize what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, anyone who divorces his wife except for adultery. Okay, that's a separate word, which tells you that whatever sexual immorality means, it means something broader than adultery. Jesus could have used that word, but he didn't. Okay, so the question is, what does it mean, sexual immorality? Okay, well, there is one school of thought that says that it refers to incest. Sorry, have to deal with this. But when you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, sometimes this word is used for instances of incest. But here's the problem, and by the way, this is the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic view pushes this because they say the only exception, the only way you can annul a marriage is if it was an incestuous marriage. And there have been some Protestants who have followed this line of thought. But here's the problem. In rabbinic thought, it was very, very clear that an incestuous marriage was not a marriage. And so you could not divorce from a marriage that wasn't recognized as a marriage. If that couple came, or people brought that incestuous couple to the rabbis of the day and say, well, you know, they need to divorce, they would say, there's no need to divorce because they're not married. This, we don't recognize this as a legitimate marriage. And let's go find the scoundrel that actually officiated this marriage, because he needs to be fired and probably stoned. So I don't think that you could say that, but here's the thing, here's the answer. Sexual immorality encompasses a wide variety of things in the Old Testament. It includes adultery, it includes bestiality, it includes homosexuality, it includes indecent exposure, nakedness, intentional nakedness, and it includes all kinds of other very base things that I'm not going to get into. So how we should apply this is, any form of sexual immorality. Now, that brings up a lot of questions, doesn't it? And the biggest question I have for us is, does this then also extend to ongoing, hard-hearted, unrepentant viewing of pornography? Now, if you would ask me that question 25 years ago, I would not have been able to tell you yes. In fact, I would have said, look, we've got to make a hard distinction between things that we do in our hearts, imagination, lust, that type of thing, versus what we actually carry out in the flesh. Now, that distinction holds, but the question we have to ask is the ongoing, hard-hearted, unrepentant engagement in pornographic, debased watching, whatever you want to call it, is that a sexual immorality? And the answer, beloved, is yes. Yes. It is a violation of what God intended sex to be. Now, there were different ways for them to do it back then. They did it in a peeping Tom kind of way. But now we have at our fingertips access to all kinds of pornographic filth. Now, I would not say that if a man did it once, that she has grounds for divorce. I'm not going to put a number on it. That is something that you're going to have to work through with categories of wisdom. But I would say in the same way that ongoing hard-heartedness can lead to divorce, and that's exactly what Jesus said, right? Coming back to the text, why did Moses then command us to write a certificate of divorce? Because of your hard-heartedness. Refusal to obey God, unfaithfulness to God. By the way, that word, when you look it up, you only find it a few times in the Old Testament. And one of the places you find it is in Jeremiah chapter 3 and 4, where God is describing the reasons for which he wrote a writ of divorce in divorcing Israel. And one of the principal reasons was their hard-heartedness. And so God's divorce from Israel becomes a paradigm for how men and women can, in a legitimate way, divorce today. Now, I want to just qualify that statement once again. I am not saying that if a man, or a woman for that matter, looks a few times, slips into it from time to time, that that constitutes a legitimate biblical divorce. But I am saying, nor can we say on the other end, that there is no out for a woman whose husband is addicted to internet pornography. Because what I've seen in my ministry over and over and over again is that those things always escalate. They move from one state of degradation to a deeper state of depravity. And for us to say that a woman is locked into that marriage, I mean, I won't even share with you some of the things that I have to deal with and wading through marriage counseling cases where the man is addicted to pornography and the things that he expects his wife to do in times of intimacy. It is a sort of bondage. It is sexual immorality. And so, yes, I think Jesus is leaving the door open to this. So that's what I think the exception clause is. Now, another question I have is Jesus siding with Shammai or Hillel here? Well, I think clearly he's siding with Shammai, except that, here's the thing, here's the difference between Jesus and Shammai. Shammai would say a man can, or a man should divorce his wife for sexual immorality. And if you notice the careful nuance here, in Matthew 19, it's interesting, in verse 7, the Pharisees say, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? And in verse 8, Jesus says, because of your hard hardness, Moses allowed, permitted. What is one of the key differences between Shammai and Jesus? Well, Shammai taught that you had to divorce your wife. There was no question, there was no options. But Jesus is saying, you have the permission, but you do not have to take it. In other words, if you, wife, want to forgive and to embrace and let that man back into the home and come back to the marriage bed and be willing to give it another go, you have the right to do that. And by the way, that is commended. It is a beautiful thing, but it's not a necessary thing. And God has given to some women and men the grace to be able to do that, but we ought not to think that if a woman does that, she's somehow more spiritual or in a greater saint category than the woman who can't find herself or can't find the strength to do so. God has given us liberty here. He has given women liberty here. So that would be the biggest difference between Shammai and Jesus. So the next question I have, which is a very, very important question, has to do with how far does this exception clause go? Let's come back to verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, here's the question. Is Jesus saying that the only way you can divorce is if it is a matter of sexual immorality, but then that exception clause doesn't apply to remarriage? That's actually one view. So people would say, well, you can divorce for sexual immorality, but then you can't remarry because this exception clause only applies to divorce. There are others, however, and this is the camp that I would fall into, that says the exception clause applies to both. It applies to both the divorce and the remarriage. Here's another way of saying it. If it is a legitimate divorce, then it is a legitimate remarriage. I repeat, if it is a legitimate divorce, then it is a legitimate remarriage. So Jesus is holding these two things together. We are allowed, if there is a legitimate divorce, to remarry. Wayne Grudem says this, "This is evident because if we remove and marries another, the saying does not make sense. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, commits adultery? That doesn't make sense. But that would not be true because some husbands will divorce their wives and then they will not remarry or live with any other woman. They will remain single and chaste. In that case, they would not be committing adultery with anyone, and Jesus' words would not make sense. Therefore, the phrase, and marries another, must be present for the verse to make sense. And that means that whoever divorces his wife and marries another because of sexual immorality is not committing adultery in that second marriage." Now, grammatically, this is exactly what you would conclude from the Greek. Well, that brings up another question then. So, if somebody has committed sexual immorality, and the spouse says, look, we need to divorce, all right? Or the person who's committing sexual immorality divorces his wife. That is an illegitimate divorce. And then he goes and marries another. That is an that causes him to commit adultery. But here's the $64,000 question. Does that mean that now the rest of his marriage is an illegitimate marriage? And this is where it gets complicated. The answer is no. The answer is no. It is a sin for him to do that, but listen, once he marries another, we're back to square one. Now that is a marriage in the eyes of God. It did not start well, but now it is a marriage in the eyes of God. And if he commits sexual immorality against this woman, that is a sin and he should not do that. But Jesus is not saying, nor is Paul saying, that that marriage now is illegitimate. It is a facile reading of Jesus' words to conclude so. Now, let me just give you an example of this, and this is going to be a complicated example. I apologize, but our country was born out of rebellion, right? I mean, go ask anybody over in the UK. They will tell us that we're treasonous, right? But does that mean that the legitimacy of our country now with a constitution and laws and three branches of government is now illegitimate? And the answer is no, though, and by the way, I just as an aside, I don't think that what our country did was unjustified. That's a whole nother argument that I'm not going to get into. But let's assume for sake of argument that it was. Let's assume for sake of argument that Romans chapter 13 says obey the authorities that God has placed over you. America, the rebel child, didn't do that. And so she's in rebellion. But now she has a constitution. And the question is, are we a legitimate country? Of course we're a legitimate country. We have a constitution. We have laws and bylaws. We have government and we have a people, for the people, by the people, all those types of things, okay? So just because we started off on the wrong foot, according to some, doesn't mean that our nationhood should be put in question. It's the same thing with a marriage. So no, they should not do it, but if they do, they can remarry, if it is for sexual immorality of the spouse that they're leaving. So, what do we do with all this? Well, beloved, I just want to remind you that in the Old Testament, as I've said before, God initiated a divorce with Israel, and he did so because of her hard-heartedness. And that should be a warning to us. Are there differences between Israel and the church? Yes, there are. We are not a national, geopolitical, physical people. We are a physical people, but that's not what makes us who we are. We are a spiritual people who have been regenerated by the work of Christ in the covenant of grace, and God will make sure that we will make it to the end. But what about those who are unfaithful? What about those who are excommunicated? Well, those are the people who, it wasn't the case that they had salvation and then they lost it. It's the case that they showed themselves to never have it in the first place. Now, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are in the Bible to remind us that if we're not careful, that could be us. You say, wait a minute, are you saying that the elect can fall away? No, I'm not talking in categories of election. I'm talking in categories of your profession of faith. And our profession of faith is solidified and corroborated by the perseverance of the saints until the day that the Lord takes us home. Now, if you would be faithful, you will continue to the end. And I want to charge you, each and every one of you, to be faithful to the spouse who is Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for you, bled and died and held out his arms and opened up his veins so that blood would come forth to cover your sins, that he might give you his righteousness and you might be saved. Here is your husband, O Church of Christ. He loves you and he calls you to love him and to be faithful to him all the days of your life. And the good news is that if you are truly elect, then he will bring you to the end. He will preserve you, and you will be saved. Now, what about those of you in here who aren't even married to Christ, who aren't even betrothed to Christ? You know nothing about Christ, or maybe you know a little bit, but you've never actually given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never repented of your sins and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and been baptized and been folded into the life of a church. Well, I say to you, no single person will make it to heaven. What do I mean by that? I'm not talking about your physical marriage. I'm saying anybody who is not betrothed to Jesus Christ will never make it to heaven. How are you betrothed to Jesus Christ? How are you given to Jesus Christ? Or when the law comes to you and says, do this and live, and you say, I cannot, you repent of your sins. You admit that you are not okay. And you admit that there is nothing in you that can make you okay, and instead you fly outside of yourself and you hear another word, the word of the gospel that says Christ has done it for you, and you receive that through faith. And if you have repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you shall be saved, and you are now betrothed to Christ. And those who are betrothed to Christ will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and Christ will make it official. The marriage will have been consummated in the new heavens and the new earth, and all God's elect will be brought finally and fully to the eschaton. This morning, I invite you to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for our betrothal to Christ. We do pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to him all the days of our life, and we know that you will be faithful to us. Thank you for that faithfulness. Give us grace. We ask all these things in Christ's name.